Let's turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and that every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn in lust. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant or a slave? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man abide wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Amen. Let's sing now Psalm 138. Psalm 138, verses 3 to 8, 3 to the end of Psalm 138.
Oh,
Let us now give our offerings to the Lord. Let us read together our text for the evening, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So far in our study of 1 Corinthians 7, on Christian marriage and singleness, we have been particularly practical. Your memories should tell you that, and even the titles indicate that. The goodness of singleness, the difficulty or danger of singleness, the duty of sex in marriage, let them not divorce, or and married to an unbeliever. Certain amount of other subjects in there, sure, but largely practical. Now this evening, we're going to be primarily polemical. That word, polemical, speaks of warfare. Warfare. That's our approach this evening. Because 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, is understood by many to give a second ground for divorce. Not only adultery, which is taught in Matthew 5, verse 32, with which we agree that's a lawful ground for divorce, but also, they argue, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, gives a ground for divorce. Willful desertion. If your unbelieving spouse leaves you for the faith, you can divorce, and so on. This we disagree with. Also, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15 is interpreted not only as allowing divorce, but also allowing remarriage. Now, against the idea that 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15 gives a second ground for divorce and enables remarriage, we protest. We do not hold this view at all. We protest, even though this view is very popular. We protest, even though this view is held by many otherwise good men. And we protest, even though this view is taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, which deals with divorce and remarriage, and section 6. Now our polemic, or our warfare against desertion as a ground for divorce and as enabling remarriage, will be carried out at two levels. First of all, there's the exegetical level. We're going to consider the interpretation of this verse. And then secondly, we're going to look at the tradition, the way in which this passage has been viewed. And especially there, we're going to look at Westminster chapter 24. So consider then, desertion, no ground for remarriage, or even desertion, no ground for divorce or remarriage. First, the interpretation, and then second, the tradition. Now the argument for 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 enabling divorce and remarriage runs along these lines. Verse 15 deals with a mixed marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian. This is the subject of verses 12 to 16, and it's even taught in verse 15 itself. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister, that's a believer, is not under bondage in such cases. That's true. Verse 15 deals with a mixed marriage. On that, we certainly agree. The next step is that departing, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Departing here, they argue, refers to willful physical desertion of the Christian by his or her unbelieving spouse. He or she just gets up and goes. So when you return, he or she is not there. The word depart, both in English and in Greek, in verse 15, is the same as that found in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. And verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now the word depart would include divorce or simply physical desertion or separation. 1 Corinthians 7 is not tied down to specific legal scenarios in one place and one time, but as principles for whatever place and whatever time. So though I take the word depart to include divorce and physical separation, and though those who argue that verse 15 allows divorce and remarriage on the basis of desertion, so they take the word desert mainly, if not exclusively, to refer to physical separation, neglecting divorce, we'll let that point go. For the sake of argument, I will allow, in this sermon at least, that the word depart simply means physical desertion, although I think, especially arguing for verses 10 and 11, it could include, and probably does include, divorce. Anyway, we'll let that point go. What they're saying then is, it's dealing with a mixed marriage, and then the unbeliever physically departs or separates from the believer. Now, this is where it gets more controversial. When the unbeliever departs his or her Christian spouse, the argument goes, the Christian is no longer married to them. Some say that desertion itself breaks the bond of marriage. Christian married to an unbeliever. Unbeliever leaves. That's it. The marriage bond is broken. Others say that the marriage bond is actually broken at some time after the physical separation, whenever the Christian carries out illegal separation and divorce. So it's either the desertion itself or a legal divorce consequent on that when you go to the competent civil authorities. Apparently, John Calvin, at least as argued by one man, Calvin, who holds this view of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 is allowing divorce and remarriage, apparently Calvin saw desertion as necessarily involving adultery on the part of the deserter. In other words, if the unbelieving spouse leaves the Christian, you assume that somewhere down the line the person who's departed is going to commit adultery, and then that would give grounds for divorce. And if that is indeed Calvin's view, this man argues it is, I assume that there are others who may differ with him, if that really is Calvin's view, then Calvin really is saying there's only one ground for divorce, namely adultery, because desertion issues in adultery, and it's really the adultery which gives grounds for divorce. So whether it be the separation, physical separation, or a legal enactment after the physical separation, or whether it be the adultery which usually follows the physical separation, whatever way, then the bond is broken, so they say. Really, the key point here is the interpretation of two vital phrases in verse 15. The phrase, especially, not under bondage. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. And not under bondage, they take to mean no longer married. The bond of marriage is broken. That's the argument. And then the second phrase, God hath called us to peace. A brother or a sister is not under bondage. That is, the marriage bond is broken. Brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Charles Hodge, who holds the traditional view which we're opposing this evening, Hodge says, the separation should be avoided if possible. God has called us to peace. The separation should be avoided if possible. Let them live together if they can, and let all proper means be taken to bring the unbelieving party to a sense of his duty and to induce him to fulfill the marriage covenant. That's what he's saying. There's a problem with that, of course, in that verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. This isn't dealing with marital friction between a believer and an unbeliever and they're trying to work it out. If the unbeliever depart, he's gone, or she's gone. It's dealing with what do you do now that your spouse has left you. So Behard's there is trying to make sense of the phrase, God has called us to peace within his framework. So then, through the desertion of the unbelieving spouse, the marriage bond is broken, so runs the argument. The believer is no longer under the bondage of marriage. Therefore, they argue, the believer is free to remarry. That's their view. Now, I hold, and the church holds, that there are insuperable problems with this view. The first one is, probably the least serious of them all, though. The first one is that the text says nothing about remarriage as such. Their argument is, yeah, we admit that, the text doesn't say anything about remarriage, but it's implied. It's implied when it says that the believer is not under bondage, which we take to mean he's no longer married. And if he's not in the bond of marriage, then he's able to remarry. We say that the context does speak of a person who has been separated from their spouse. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 11 especially. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. A couple who are separated have two options. Remain single or be reconciled. No reference to remarriage at all. And the departing here at verse 11 has to mean from the context, it's very clear, especially here, has to include divorce as well as physical separation. Another problem is that Matthew 5 verse 32 gives only one ground for divorce. Matthew 5 verse 32. Jesus says, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. One ground only for divorce, saving for the cause of fornication. Now, if willful desertion is a ground for divorce, as the proponents of this view hold, they allege this on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, then there are two grounds for divorce, adultery and desertion. But Christ did not say that there were two grounds. He gave one exception, and that was adultery. Now, if willful desertion necessarily leads to adultery, as some say that Calvin held, then you're back to one ground, adultery, as Christ says in Matthew 5, verse 32. And what about this phrase, not under bondage? If you go the view that desertion breaks the marriage bond, you have to hold that marriage is bondage. You have to hold that. The word bondage speaks of slavery and servitude. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. The marriage is no longer there. He's free to remarry, they argue. Then, under bondage means married. According to this passage, if they take it this way, marriage is bondage. Servitude, slavery. And the slavery ends if the spouse leaves. The Bible never calls marriage bondage. Marriage is a one flesh union. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Marriage may be experienced in some sense as bondage, but marriage is not bondage. Marriage is a bond of unity. But in a certain union, that could be experienced as painful and difficult. But if the experience is presented as bondage, and if that's the way they want to take it, the experience is bondage, then the text is merely saying that the hardships of living with an unbeliever are now over since he's departed. Verse 15, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. If they're saying it only refers to the experience, it's saying this. You used to be married to an unbeliever and it was really tough. Now he's left. And you're not under bondage. You no longer have that struggle of living with him or her. But that doesn't mean that your marriage is ruptured. That just means you now have a much easier life. And so they have to say that bondage refers to marriage, per se. And then you have the unfortunate reading that this defines marriage as bondage. Something the Scripture never does. The marriage in the Scripture is a one flesh union, a picture of Christ and the church, but it's not bondage. That in itself is the end of that argument from 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. But we've got more arguments, so we go on. This reading of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 says that desertion breaks the bond. Breaks the bond. Whether it be the desertion itself or the divorce consequent to desertion or the adultery which follows upon a desertion, it breaks the bond. The problem with this is that the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the bond of marriage is only broken by death. Verse 2 of Romans 7. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Death alone breaks the bond. And if we look a bit more at Romans 7 verse 13, it simply says, if a woman is married to another while her husband lives, she's an adulteress. Consider a couple. One party deserts, and then the party who is left remarries. But the deserted party is still living. What does Romans 7 verse 3 say? Adulterer, adulteress, because the departed person is still living. The very chapter itself, we don't need to go to first to Romans 7. The very chapter itself says near the end, verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry whom she will. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. The deserting husband, let's say, for sake of argument, is still living. She's bound to him. If her husband's dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will. But if her husband has departed, but is still living, she's not at liberty. Because the bond is only broken at death. The bond of marriage is not broken by adultery, not broken by desertion, as here, not broken by a civil court, not broken by a church decision, not broken by the will of man, because it was established by God. God made two people one flesh. And only God could do that, and only God can sever that bond. So what now is the true interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15? And again, I call your attention to the key phrase, not under bondage. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Not under bondage. Not a slave. Not reduced to servitude. This simply means that the believer is not enslaved to their spouse, so that he or she has to pursue the spouse to the end of the earth and try and pressurize them into returning. They're not under bondage. You're not enslaved to that. But not under bondage does not mean you're not bound to your spouse. Bondage and bound. The two words in English sound similar, but they're two different English words, just as they're based upon two different Greek words. Bondage refers to servitude, political servitude, such as Israel in Egypt under Pharaoh, or bondage to the Old Testament law, Galatians 4, verse 3. Those are two bad instances of bondage or slavery. There's also a good use of bondage or slavery, that is, the blessed servitude to the true master, Jesus Christ, of the Christian. Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, literally a slave. But bondage is never used of marriage.
Nowhere in the Bible is marriage called bondage. Good job.
So bondage then, slavery, whether good or bad. Bound carries a different connotation, not slavery, but connection. Connection. And here the connection is the connection of marriage. And it's a specific sort of connection. It's a one flesh union. Verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Art thou bound to a wife? Not in bondage to a wife, but art thou bound to a wife? A different word from the word bondage in verse 15. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. It doesn't say the wife is in bondage to by the law as long as her husband liveth. Bound. Bound speaks of connection, speaks of marriage. Bondage speaks of slavery, whether bad or good, as sometimes it's used for the slavery of a believer to Christ. And no one has ever come up with one example where bondage is used of marriage. In fact, the idea of marriage as bondage is quite a repulsive idea. It's interesting, too, what some of the modern Bible versions do with 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. The AV says a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, translating the two different words, bondage and bound, differently. That's quite right. The NIV, following the trend of modern evangelicalism, says a brother or a sister is not bound in such cases. The NIV translates the two different Greek words upon which the whole thing turns, you could say, as saying the same thing. The Revised Standard Version, which was one of the earliest changes to the AV, bringing in the critical text of Westcott and Hort and so on, the Revised Standard Version, it translates it bound as well. And if you didn't know that there was a different Greek word there, they're walking you straight into it, that desertion breaks the bond of marriage. This is one good reason why we should stick with the King James Version, because this other version walks us into the wrong doctrine of marriage. The New International Version, too, was started by the Christian Reformed Church, one of the leading churches in its organization. And they allowed, in an earlier synodical decision before then, the remarriage of both the innocent party and the guilty party. You can see that their Bible version fits with their doctrine of marriage. The guilty party, too, can remarry. Another point is that the opposite of under bondage is peace. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Peace. Your spouse has left you. He's gone. You don't know where. Just accept it. Acquiesce. You're not under bondage. Don't go chasing him all over the country and beyond. You're not under bondage. You're in a state of peace. Your position is peace because there's no guilt, no shame, no anxiety. You haven't done anything wrong. This person deserted you because of the gospel. You're not to blame. Assuming now that the believer did not play the part of an old crab with this unconverted spouse. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ by faith, Romans 5, verse 1. And so you're called into this state of reconciliation and peace with God. The Holy Spirit's in your heart, because the fruit of the Spirit, therefore, is peace, Galatians 5. Your life, then, as a child of God who has been deserted by your unbelieving spouse, is a life of peace. God is with you in Jesus Christ as your husband and your comforter. You're not under bondage, but God has called you into, and therefore you're in a state of peace, spiritually. And because of that, in his providence, you're now at peace, even though you're single and your unbelieving partner has left you. And I should add here, verses 12 and 13 have made it clear that the Christian
must not leave his or her unbelieving spouse. Never. That's not the calling at all. But if the unbelieving spouse leaves you, then you're at peace. If a Christian leaves his unbelieving spouse, then he's in sin and he needs to repent and come back. That's the simple interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. You need to turn now to the tradition. This is important to us because we take the tradition of the church seriously. 2,000 years have passed. The church is one organic whole, and we need to interact with this. Besides, people urge this against us. John Calvin, Martin Luther, the British Puritans, and many others would disagree with the interpretation which I have given here tonight. They would disagree. In my study, I have a section of commentaries according to the books of the Bible. So I pulled out the ones, individual commentaries in 1 Corinthians that I had, and I was actually quite surprised that a large number of them, in fact actually the majority of them, agree with the interpretation I have been giving tonight. The 19th century Swiss pastor and theologian Godet from Neuchâtel, he takes this view. The 20th century Dutch theologian and commentator Groscheide, in the prestigious New International Commentary on the New Testament, he agreed as well. I was quite surprised at all this. Then it turned to Albert Barnes, a 19th century American, and he agreed too. This was quite impressive to me. And in the course of their comments, they mentioned other commentators who also agreed with this reading, this interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Bengel, famous New Testament commentator. Weiss in Germany. Gordon Fee, who's a charismatic, in England. C.K. Barrett in England. Robertson and Plumer of the International Critical Commentary, a very prestigious and somewhat liberal series. But they actually agreed as well. And leaving commentators in 1 Corinthians 7, W.E. Best, the American Calvinistic Baptist, Timothy Dwight in New England, the Congregationalist. I mentioned some names. You don't have to remember them. But there are serious commentators and theologians who have disagreed with the mainstream Protestant position, and that's worth mentioning. There are even whole churches which agree with our position, not just the Protestant Reformed churches in North America. The Brethren, we actually agree with the Brethren on this one. They do not allow divorce and remarriage. The Anglican Church, the Church of England, which has communions all over the world, is opposed to remarriage. And it's from the Anglican form that we get those famous words in the marriage form, till death us do part. Till death us do part. There's a view of marriage. The biblical view. The wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as her husband liveth. There's the Protestant Reformed churches, the Brethren, and the Anglican churches. Many Dutch theologians, of course the Dutch have scattered around the world, Holland, USA, Canada, New Zealand, South Africa, etc., etc. And going away from the contemporary scene, we go back to the early church, and this was the unanimous position, but for perhaps one or two voices, unanimous position of the early church and the medieval church. The first dissenter that one man who surveyed the history could find, the first dissenter to this view in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 was around 400 years after Paul. That's what he said. The next dissenter, it took him 400 years to raise his head too. The early provincial synods only knew one ground for divorce, adultery, and no remarriage. So our position is the position of the early church, the Catholic consensus, the church of the Middle Ages. Many individual theologians and commentators, and then our own churches, the Brethren, the Anglicans, and a few others. We are actually, in the grand sum of things, in the majority. So there we are. As far as the sources I consulted could tell, it was Erasmus who was the first one to break the Catholic consensus of the previous 1,500 years of interpretation of divorce and remarriage. Erasmus, that arch heretic and free willer, he brought it in, as far as I can tell. The reformers followed his exegesis, not blindly, they were capable men, but they saw this exegesis and they actually agreed with it. Perhaps in part, I'm offering this as an explanation, perhaps in part they were wrongly reacting to the Roman Catholic view of marriage as a sacrament. Because I'm offering this explanation on the basis that the interpretation I've given of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 is true, and therefore you need to explain where the others went astray. Moreover, this interpretation of the reformers and many of their successors of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15, this interpretation was supported in various ways by the wrong view of the covenant as a contract. This view that marriage can be broken by divorce and desertion fits with the view of covenant as a contract. Namely, that your union with your spouse is a matter of you do this and I do that. It's a contract. That's what marriage is, because that's what the covenant is in their understanding. And marriage is a covenant. So it's a contract. One great contract. I think that's a terrible view of marriage, even speaking personally. Darling, we have a contract together. You have to do this, and I have to do that. And if you default, I can do this, and I can do that. If you don't do this, I can divorce you. That's the way that view runs. It's strange, too, that in my research in this subject, the men who were strongest on the covenant as a contract, who kept thinking and speaking that way, those were the ones who spoke most about adultery and divorce, dissolving the contract, enabling remarriage. But those who were thinking more of marriage in terms of a one-flesh union, who did allow divorce and remarriage, they were the ones who were more hesitant and reluctant. And of course, the proper solution to this is to say that the covenant is not a contract, that the covenant is a bond of friendship, and that marriage is a one-flesh union. That's the biblical teaching, staring from the pages of sacred scripture. It's a one-flesh union. That's what the covenant is, the covenant of marriage. That's a survey of church history, various theologians and communions. Most seriously, though, our position disagrees with the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, entitled Of Marriage and Divorce. At this point, I have to say that we disagree reluctantly. We do not like disagreeing with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And now for a defense. The first thing we should say is that our church does not subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Our doctrinal confessions are the three forms of unity. So we can do this in good conscience, disagree with another confession which is not our own. The next thing we have to say, and this is somewhat ad hominem type of argument, is that it's ironic that some people accuse us of breaking the Westminster Confession of Faith here, and we do definitely disagree with it, when they themselves disagree with it a whole host more than we do, and yet they actually are signed up to it. For example, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland only pays lip service to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, requires the baptism of infants of believing parents and them alone. It teaches the regulative principle, it teaches Calvinism, and these things go by the board. Many of the Presbyterian churches of various stripes too in Ireland who profess to hold the Westminster standards have office bearers who don't even own a copy of it, or if they do, they are grossly ignorant of it. Moreover, the churches around the world which do hold the Westminster Confession of Faith hold it. This may be true with absolutely all of them, but it's certainly true with the vast majority of them. They hold it not as per every article. They hold it insofar as they hold the system of doctrine taught in it. the system of doctrine and tolerance. They do not subscribe to every article, but they subscribe to the system of doctrine in it, which is a looser form and allows them a lot more leeway and makes it, in many cases, practically impossible to discipline anybody for a doctrinal aberration. But let's look at some of those who do profess to hold the Westminster Confession. The Reconstructionists are mostly Presbyterians. Many of them are Presbyterians, and so they profess to hold the Westminster Confession of Faith. But they disagree with Westminster, because Westminster just gives two grounds for divorce and two grounds for remarriage. We only allow one ground for divorce and no grounds for remarriage. But they have over a dozen grounds for divorce. And you see, here's the difference. We disagree with the Westminster Confession at this point, and others do, but we err on the right side. Their disagreement is towards more liberal. Divorce on demand. Can a man divorce and remarry for any grounds? They pretty much say yes. We say the confession is too loose, not properly biblical enough, and it needs to be tightened up. That's a significant way in which we differ as opposed to the others. And then, too, the chapter on marriage and divorce, Westminster 24, has other problems, and problems which the vast majority of Presbyterian churches themselves note. Here's Article 4 of Westminster Chapter 24. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word. And then they refer to Leviticus 18. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. A bit complicated, I'll explain it. It's Westminster 24:4 takes as binding on the Church of the New Testament Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 says that you can marry certain people and you can't marry other people. It deals with incest. How close can you marry? Can you marry your cousin or your second cousin or your third cousin? Can you marry your aunt? Where do you draw the line? And Westminster 24:4 takes the position of Leviticus 18 and says that's the position of the New Testament Church. Now my point isn't whether or not that article tonight is correct, but the vast majority of Presbyterian churches say, as some form of footnote, that they don't hold Westminster 24:4. That's up to whatever individual people think. Now, we say we don't hold Westminster 24:5 and 6. But even the vast majority of Presbyterians who hold the Westminster Confession of Faith, they see a problem in one of the articles in this very chapter. For example, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, in its testimony, refers to two parts of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which it reckons dubious and allows its ministers freedom, and its people freedom. And it is one of these ones that puts a little footnote, as it were, beside Westminster 24:4 on who you can marry in terms of family and incest and so on. The Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster claims to hold the position of the Westminster Confession, but there's a slightly different twist there. They won't marry the innocent party. Westminster allows the remarriage of the innocent party. But their position is, this innocent party is kind of a tricky one. How do we know they're really innocent? Maybe both of them are guilty. And besides, some of our people won't like it. Because some of the people there, and you always get them, some of the people there read the Bible and they say, you know, there only is one ground for divorce, fornication, and remarriage Jesus forbids. So they say to the couple who want to join the Free Presbyterian Church and be married, marry down the road at a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or a Methodist church or wherever you can get in, even though you say you're the innocent party. We don't want to take any risks. And then come in quietly and be a member in our church. They see a problem, or at least they feel a problem, even in their own church. They're uneasy with it. John Murray, an American Presbyterian of the 20th century, he's not altogether happy with Westminster chapter 24, verse 6 either. Westminster 24 verse 6 says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, and I agree with that. I agree with that, definitely. And I think even the confession here is guilty of that. Giving more leeway for divorce and remarriage than the Word of God. Then it goes on to say, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion, that's the second ground, adultery, and secondly, willful desertion, can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate, is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage. And John Murray says there's a loophole here, dealing with what Westminster says about desertion. If 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 allows divorce and remarriage for desertion, and it doesn't, but hypothetically, just run this argument, it's in specific instances. First of all, it's only where there's been a mixed marriage of believer and unbeliever. Secondly, where the unbeliever leaves the believer. Not the believer leaves the unbeliever, but where the unbeliever leaves the believer. And thirdly, where the unbeliever leaves the believer for his Christian faith. Not if the unbeliever and the believer just have a row and this guy leaves. Those three things. A mixed marriage. Second, the unbeliever leaves the believer. And third, the unbeliever leaves the believer because of his Christian faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith 24:6 is broader than this. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that a willful desertion which can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage. Willful desertion which can't be put together again by church or magistrate. Well, that could be a believer and an unbeliever. Or that could be a believer and a believer. Or that could be a believer married to an unbeliever and the believer leaves. So even if you take this view of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15, which we oppose, the Westminster Confession is out here because it makes it broader than even that interpretation of that text does. And that what I've just been saying could be more easily dismissed if it was just me that was saying it. But John Murray said there's a loophole here, there's a problem with Westminster. It's looser even than the loose interpretation of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. And there's a general problem, though, with Westminster 24 and verse 4. You have to read it carefully before it sinks in, and I've been reading it carefully the last few days. This chapter dealing with marriage and divorce contains no definition of marriage. That's unusual. When the Westminster Confession deals with the church, it defines what the church is. When it deals here with marriage and divorce, it doesn't define it. It tells you in the first article who marriage is between, one man and one woman. It tells us the purpose of marriage in Article 2. It's for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of the church, for the holy seed and the increase of mankind, and for preventing of uncleanness. And then it tells you who can marry, people who have possession of their own faculties and they marry within the faith. And then Article 4 tells us that you can't marry in incestuous relationships. And then it tells you in Article 5 and 6 that adultery and desertion enable divorce and remarriage. It nowhere defines marriage. If it had said in the first article that marriage is a one-flesh union, it would have had a great difficulty setting forth its position. So it left that out. Instead, what you have is a reference to marriage as a contract, at least two different references to that in Chapter 5. And I say, what of the biblical definition of marriage? What of the first reference of marriage? Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. God brought Adam and Eve together and they twain became one flesh. In the beginning, that's the view of marriage. Christ's view of marriage in Matthew 18, have ye not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall two be joined together and become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Paul has the same definition of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And then Westminster has this line, Westminster 24, section 5. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce to marry another, as if the offending party were dead. As if the offending party were dead. In other words, two people are married. One spouse commits adultery. The innocent party then is to view the one that committed adultery as if they were dead. Scripture never talks of that way. Scripture doesn't say you view the adulterer as if they were dead. You view the adulterer as an adulterer. And when Scripture talks about death, it's talking about real death. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. And so on, Romans 7, verses 2 and 3 are the same. This, as if they were dead, is an unbiblical construct which really leads the Westminster Confession astray. And then we show you further that very few can hold the line. John Calvin held that adultery and desertion, or maybe a desertion leading into adultery, gives grounds for divorce and remarriage. He couldn't hold the line in Geneva either. There was an Italian professing Christian who deserted his Roman Catholic wife and children and went to Geneva. So there's a believer deserting an unbeliever. And he asked them if he could get a divorce and remarry. And the consistory of Geneva allowed him to get a divorce and allowed him to remarry. Now 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15, and we totally oppose this, but if it teaches anything, it doesn't, only allows the Christian who's been deserted by an unbeliever to remarry. Calvin ended up allowing a Christian who deserted his unbelieving wife to remarry. And verses 12 and 13 speak of that. If a brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Martin Luther had this view of divorce and remarriage too. And Martin Luther actually allowed bigamy. He allowed Philip of Hesse to marry two wives. And this was a scandal at the time of the Reformation. And the reformers were scourged by the Roman Church, both Calvin and Luther, for opening the door further to divorce and remarriage. And then too, this idea of the innocent party. If the innocent party can remarry, here's another problem. If the innocent party can remarry, it must be that they're no longer bound to their spouse. The problem is marriage is a bond between two people. If the innocent party is no longer bound to their spouse, well, then the guilty party can't be bound to the spouse either. And if they're not bound to the spouse, then they can remarry too. And that logic has not been missed. And the people who started off saying remarriage of the innocent party said, now hold on a minute, if there's a bond between the two and it's broken, allowing the innocent party to remarry, well, then the bond must also be broken for the guilty party, and they can remarry too. And the church courts in these various denominations around the world have not been able to withstand that argument. It's a bit like allowing women into church office. Once you set aside the word of God allowing, forbidding women in church office, how are you going to stop homosexuals in church office? Or how are you going to stop women going from deacons to elders to teaching elders? Once you open the door a crack, you're done for. And then the Reformed and Presbyterian churches on the whole are going in the way of greater world conformity. So it's not just desertion, but in any way too split up. Or the remarriage of the innocent party, it's the guilty party too. And then it's not even adultery, it's whatever you can think of. And the Reconstructionists here lead the way. This is the difficulty. This is why in part we look at the fruits and we say, stop it with the biblical position. One ground for divorce, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 32, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, does not speak of a person who's deserted as that breaking the bond of marriage. One ground for divorce, no remarriage as long as the parties are living. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, and Romans 7. Now that was a long, detailed, polemical sermon. Thank you for your attention to the Word of God. What does this say to us as married and as single people? It says this, that marriage is absolutely unbreakable except by God. As one man put it, in marriage, once you're in it, you're in it. No way out. No way out. That helps us as married people persevere in marriage, if there are, and may God forbid, but if there are difficult periods, you never contemplate divorce. You never think, would that mount up to a reason? Drop that. And for the single people, when you're thinking about marriage, you think, is that what I want? To be in an unbreakable bond with someone. And then think too, if there's a particular person you're thinking of to marry, do I really want to bond with that person? And if the answer to that is no, then what are you doing? Courting them. And all of this, of course, this picture of the unbreakable bond of marriage is rooted in the great reality of the unbreakable union between Jesus Christ and His church. Nothing can separate Christ and His church. Irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saint, the bond of faith, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, nothing. Nothing can separate them. Not even the sins of the church. And our sins can't break our marriage either. Only God of death. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, and we thank Thee for that great union we have with Jesus Christ, that all our sins, including our sins in marriage and in singleness, sexual sins and pure thoughts, are forgiven because of the blood of Him who died for us. And we ask that Thou would deepen the unity of our marriages, that we may experience that oneness of body and soul and affections and mind and will, which is marriage. We ask, Father, that Thou would teach us to honour this great institution and to love and submit in our respective roles. Prosper us, Father, in our marriages and in our homes, and give our children in due time covenant homes according to Thy good purpose, for Jesus' sake. Amen.